Would you go with me now in prayer as we go to the Word of God? Our God and our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've commanded us to gather together regularly, weekly, to worship you, to sing your praises, to encourage one another, to fellowship with one another, and to hear your word preached. Our God, we know that we lack in so many things. We lack in wisdom. Lord, we lack in holiness. We lack in knowledge. We lack in ability. But God, you have richly supplied us with all that we need, giving us your Spirit and your word. So, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that by your Spirit you would sanctify us, that you would teach us, that you would conform us to the image of Christ. And as we consider the Lord's Prayer, we pray that you would help our prayers to be more like the prayer of Christ. Give us help in these things, Lord. And would you work in us to your glory today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our series on prayer this morning. We've been really beginning this series looking at what God has done for prayer, right, to make it possible for us to pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit, the theological basis for prayer, you could say. We've looked at the kind of heart that the Bible commands us to have in prayer, a humble heart without pretense, but with sincerity. And we looked a couple weeks ago at the practice of prayer. What does the Bible say about what we actually should be doing when we pray? And we saw that we're to pray simply. We're to pray perseveringly. We are to pray constantly at all times. We're to pray privately and to pray together, corporately, as the church. But what we haven't quite talked about yet is what are the things that we should be praying about? Right? That's kind of the last piece of the puzzle here. Now, fortunately, God in his word has given us a perfect place to go to answer that question, and that is the Lord's Prayer. He's given us the Lord's Prayer. Originally, we were going to be spending 1 week on each petition of the Lord's Prayer, but we've kind of been covering that in and out of the previous sermon, so we're going to condense that down to 2 weeks here, and then we're going to start the Gospel of Matthew. Now, R.C. Sproul poses a very interesting question in his book on the Lord's Prayer. Think about a hobby or a skill, something that you do that you're really passionate about. If you had a chance to learn, to take a lesson from a master in that field, right? Maybe you're a musician and you want a chance to have a lesson with the best guitar player in the world, or a painter, right? A painting lesson from a professional, whatever it might be. You ride horses, right? Master equestrian. If you had the chance to take a lesson from a world-class champion, wouldn't you jump at the opportunity? Right? Wouldn't you jump at the opportunity? You'd be foolish not to, right? Well, this is the opportunity that we have with the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is the master of prayer. He is the most perfect prayer who has ever walked the earth. And his disciples ask him, "Teach us to pray." And he gives them a lesson. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first half of the Lord's Prayer. It's divided into two sections, and there's a common theme between each set of petitions. We have two sections of three petitions. The first three deal with God's glory and his purposes, and that's where we're going to be this morning. Now let's read the Lord's Prayer together. Matthew 6, starting in verse chapter 9, and let's read this out loud congregationally, starting at Our Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And some versions go on, and thine be the power and the glory and the kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Now, this morning, as I said, we'll be in the first three petitions, verses 9 and 10. All right, really, if we break it down, we see that these focus on the worship of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God. It's all about God and his glory. Now, I find that people are either really familiar with the Lord's Prayer from reciting it verbatim, just as a routine, you know, like, thank you, Lord, for this food, amen, right? Sort of you just do it mindlessly. Or that people don't know the Lord's Prayer at all, right? You say, hey, what's the Lord's Prayer? They're like, our Father. And that's, right, that's all they know. And I don't believe that either of these situations is what Jesus intended for his disciples when he gave them the Lord's Prayer. Now, in Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, he's just giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, pray like this, right? He's got an extended discussion on prayer. He just tells them, pray like this. Now, in Luke's gospel, the disciples go up to him, and they say, Lord, teach us to pray, like John's disciples have been taught to pray. Lord, give us a lesson in prayer. And Jesus says, when you pray, say this. Say this, right? So there's a question, how do we take the Lord's Prayer? Is this something we should recite verbatim? Or is it something we should use as a template for prayer? Right? Luke seems to quote Jesus as saying, pray using these words. But Matthew says, right, as we see in verse 9, pray then like this. Not necessarily using these exact words. So what do we do with that? Well, I think we can do both, right? It's certainly true that the Lord's Prayer, it is the most perfect prayer, right? It is the most perfect example of prayer. And so you could recite the Lord's Prayer simply and sincerely from a genuine heart, and that be acceptable before God, right? That is perfectly fine. If your heart is engaged in that prayer and your mind is engaged in that prayer, that honors God. Now, nonetheless, we don't see the apostles using the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, right? We don't see them praying only those things. They pray a lot of other things outside of the Lord's Prayer that you could connect back to the things found in the Lord's Prayer. So that being said, right, we can take this and recite it word for word as a prayer, but we're going to look at it this morning as a template for prayer. We are in Matthew's gospel, and we're going to look at it as a template, a model, something to take and sort of springboard off of into more things than just the words of the Lord's Prayer. So let's begin our lesson in prayer with Jesus. Starting in verse 9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now the first thing we see here is Jesus focusing on the worship of God in prayer. Now let me ask you, if you were to meet the president of the United States or maybe a king from another nation, what would be the first thing you said? Right? Regardless of if you agree with their politics or not, would you say something irreverent or funny or something dignified? Right? Something goofy or something serious? Something informal or something that honors the position of the one you're meeting? Well, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus reminds us that we cannot simply begin praying without recognizing the greatness of the one to whom we are praying to. Right? And that leads to worship, as we'll see. Now, as I said, there's three petitions here. Our Father in heaven, that is not a petition. That's kind of an introduction to the Lord's Prayer, but it's an important one. Because Jesus is reminding us we need to recognize God's position in our prayers. He is our Father in heaven. Now, we've spent time, an entire sermon, in fact, about praying to the Father. So we're not going to go back through that whole sermon again. But to resummarize briefly, right, we do want to begin our prayers in conscious awareness of God's relationship to us, which is that of a Heavenly Father, right? And this, of course, is the result of Jesus' work for us. We're not born having this relationship with God. Ephesians 1 says we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, hostile to God, wanting nothing to do with Him, members of Satan's family, right, so to speak, rather than God's. But God, being gracious to us, sends Christ to die in our place that we might be forgiven of our sins, and as we are united with Jesus, adopted as members of God's family. An amazing thing, right? So we're really starting with remembering the gospel. Before we even start asking things, it's good to remember what God has done for us in Christ. Right? We have a new relationship with Him, and we call Him, with confidence, Father. And as our Father, He is fully able to provide for us. Right? He is fully willing and eager to do so because He loves us, not with a changing love or a fickle love, but a steadfast and everlasting love. And so when we address God in prayer, we're really, as I said, starting with the gospel, reminding ourselves of this new relationship we have to this great God because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And notice how Jesus starts the prayer. He doesn't just say, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." He says, "Our Father in heaven." There's a very clear distinction between God, our heavenly Father, and earthly fathers. Earthly fathers fail spectacularly at times, and worse. Jesus is saying, this is your heavenly Father, right? Don't project your earthly father upon your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father is perfect in every way. He knows your needs before you ask. He will meet them according to his good wisdom because he loves you. So this is a sweet reality, right? A beautiful thing that we get to call God Father before we even ask or pray or petition, right? You know, the reality is if you cannot call him Father, you can't worship him rightly. But if you can call him Father, then he has adopted you. And that means you're worshiping through who? Through Jesus, right? Our high priest. So we are led to worship God simply by meditating on our Father in heaven, being reminded of our new relationship to him, our new knowledge of him. And this new knowledge leads to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Jesus reminds us here of God's glory and praise. Now, we don't use this word anymore. We don't use the word hallow anymore. It's not part of modern English. But as you probably heard, we all have a bunch of different modern translations. Some people have the King James, and they all use that word hallowed, even though we don't use that word in conversation anymore. Now, why is that there in your modern English Bible? It's because it's a holdover from the King James. People are so familiar with memorizing the Lord's Prayer from the King James that, right, your Bible translator said, hey, this is how people know it. We're gonna do it that way. And that's all well and good, except for, right, what does that mean? You ask somebody on the street, they have no idea. So really, a way you could say it is, may your name be kept holy, right? May it be revered. This petition, the first one, is related to the worship and reverence of God. Now, God is jealous for his name. He's jealous for his name. He is the only one with his name, right? There's many Dans or Alberts or Judys, right? But there is only one Yahweh, one God. Right? Consider the third commandment. What does God say? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Right? God is jealous for the glory of his name. Because his name, you see, it's not just a label. It's not just an identifier to pick him out of a crowd like it is for you and me. No, God's name is directly associated, and we could say synonymous with, his person and character. His name is his reputation, right? To profane God's name is to profane God's character. The Bible talks over and over and over about the holiness of God's name and how much he cares about it. The Psalms speak endlessly about praising God's holy name. Right? Why would we praise a name instead of God himself? Well, that's just it, right? They're one and the same, really. The prophets, on a negative side, speak about how Israel, in her sinfulness, constantly profaned God's holy name. That doesn't mean they were running around using it like a swear word, but it means that they dishonored God's name by dishonoring him, right? Now, to hallow God's name doesn't mean to treat his name like a special word. It means more than that. It means to revere himself, God himself, as holy, to worship him. 1 Chronicles 16:29 makes this direct connection, right? It says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Right? So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is instructing us to use this phrase, hallowed be your name, to revere God as holy and to pray that others would do so too. Right? This is the heart of worship, to revere God as holy. Jesus is instructing us to pray for God to be worshipped according to his holy name. Right? So how do we springboard off of that? Right? What does that mean in terms of the things you may pray for day to day? Well, the first is regarding our own hearts, right? When we pray, Lord, hallowed be your name, we should be praying that God helps us to live in a way that sanctifies his name, that honors him as holy, that brings glory to him. You know, the definition of taking God's name in vain is when you pray, God, may your name be hallowed, and then you go on to do things that don't honor him. Right? That's taking God's name in vain. So we must pray for his help in honoring his name as holy. Now, if we're going to honor his name as holy, what does that mean that we must do or possess? Well, a right knowledge of God. Right? If we don't know God as he's revealed himself in his word, how can we honor him as he's commanded us to? We can't, right? So we need to pray for a right knowledge of God in order to honor him as holy. Always be growing in awe of him for his help, right, in sanctifying his name in our worship. Really, it boils down to us asking God to help us glorify him in any number of different situations, right? So do you pray for God's help in making his name honored and glorifying it, right? Or do you skip past that to, this is what I need? Because Jesus is very purposeful in the order he puts things here. That's not an accident. Right? The second direction this can take us is the church, both local and universal. Right? We don't want to just pray for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters, for the church right at large. That the church, the bride of Christ, would honor him. That it would conduct itself in such a way that glorifies God, that it would revere him as holy and honor his name. It would have a true zeal for God's. Do you pray for the church, local and universal, that it would grow right in its love and zeal and awe of God? Thirdly, the world, right? We want to pray not just that people who already know God would hallow his name, but we want to pray as Psalm 72:14 says, may the whole earth be filled with your glory. Right? We should pray for those who don't glorify God, who don't honor his name as holy, that they would do so, that they would hallow his name and worship the true and living God. Right? Do you pray to that end? You don't benefit from that, right? That's not your need. But it is something that should be at the front and center of our minds, just as it's in the front and center of the Lord's Prayer. This is really the most important petition, I would say. Because what does it do? It shows us the priority of our prayers. First above all is the glory and praise of God. A number of different commentators point out that, you know, as this petition is first, all of the other ones just go back to accomplishing this end of God's name being hallowed. His kingdom coming, that hallows his name. That glorifies his name, right? His will being done, that glorifies his name. Your needs being met, your daily bread, so on and so forth, that glorifies his name as he does those things. But by starting with this petition, Jesus reminds us that this is the beginning and the end of all things, is the glory of God, and it should be the beginning and the end of our prayers as well. And I don't mean, you know, bookend like that, but the ultimate goal in our prayer should be the glory of God. Right? Our prayers must be worshipful, starting with God's holy name. And we move on to the second petition. Your kingdom come, the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is what we see Jesus highlighting next. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Again, this is an explicitly God-focused petition, isn't it? Right? It's not your kingdom come, you know. It's your kingdom come, right? It's about God's kingdom, not ours. Now, shouldn't be a surprise that we find this mentioned in Jesus' prayer, because all throughout the Gospels, especially in Matthew, what does Jesus talk about? The kingdom of God, over and over and over and over. Right? And theologians go back and forth, what is the kingdom of God? Right? What is it? Is it something outside of us? Is it something inside of us? What is the kingdom of God? Because Jesus never says, here's a definition. He just talks about it all the time. But if we look at the whole picture of the Bible, What the whole scripture says about God's kingdom, we can boil it down to a really short and sweet definition for today's purposes. The kingdom of God is God's reign, R-E-I-G-N, over God's people. God's reign over God's people. That's the essence of God's kingdom. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for God's reign to be advanced and established over his people. We're praying for the advance of his kingdom. Now, this pans out in a couple different ways, but before we look at that, you might be thinking, well, wait, isn't God sovereign over everything? Right? Isn't he king over everything? Well, he certainly has authority over all things. Yeah, he is sovereign, absolutely. But the idea of a kingdom, that's a little different. Right? The Bible talks about a kingdom of darkness, which, right, Satan is the ruler of that kingdom, and then God's kingdom. Now, Satan's kingdom is not right outside of God's authority. But we wouldn't say that's God's kingdom, so to speak, right? God's sovereign over it, but that's not his kingdom in the sense of what he pours his effort and his dominion into, right? It's God's reign over his people, right? So how does this pan out in our actual prayers? Well, first, right, we pray for the advance of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. And what accompanies the preaching of the gospel? Salvation. Salvation. Right, Paul captures this snapshot in Colossians chapter 1. Turn there briefly with me. Colossians chapter 1. As Paul writes to the Colossians, he reminds them of what God has done in saving them. Looking at verse 5, here's what Paul says. He's speaking of the gospel. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth. The gospel which has come to you is indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Right, as the gospel goes out, as it's preached, it does something. Right? People are saved. It bears fruit. There's visible effects of the gospel being preached. Maybe not at the time it's preached, but when it is preached, God brings fruit from it. And when a person believes the gospel, what happens? We'll look down at verses 13 and 14. Here's what Paul says. When we believe the gospel, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So when a person believes the gospel as it's preached, or as it's read, or what have you, but it's the verbal content of the gospel, when they believe that, they have a change in kingdom, right? God delivers them out of the kingdom of darkness and places them in the kingdom of his Son. So the population size of God's kingdom is always growing, right? So we pray for the advance of the gospel, the salvation of the lost, for God to continue gathering in his elect, right? So practically, you all know unbelievers. We pray for their salvation. That's praying your kingdom come. So do you pray for this, right? Do you pray for the lost to come hear the gospel at FBC or for other local churches to be effective in preaching the gospel the lost? These are just some of the many ways, right, that we can pray for God's kingdom to come. There's another angle here that we need to think about too. What adjective accompanies the kingdom of God in the Gospels? Well, it's the kingdom of heaven, right? That's another way Jesus talks about it, the kingdom of heaven. Over and over, Jesus says God's kingdom is a heavenly one. And this is perhaps no more clear than his statement before Pilate in John 18. My kingdom is not of this world. Not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom, a different kind of kingdom. At this stage in redemptive history, Christ's kingdom is spiritual. It is spiritual in nature. It's not an earthly political entity. Right? Remember, the kingdom of God is God's reign over God's people. Who are God's people today? Well, it's the church. Right? The church. And where does the kingdom of God live? Well, in the church, specifically in the hearts of believers. Right? Paul says something really interesting in Romans 14, 17. He's talking about, you know, all these external things. And he says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, aka something outside of you that's visible or tangible in that sense, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God, Paul says. So right now, the kingdom of God is not outside of you, but it is within you. Right? That's what Paul's telling us there. It's defined by the Spirit's indwelling and the fruits produced by that. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're also praying for what? For sanctification within our own lives, within the body of Christ. You know, when you pray, Lord, help me to love you more, to honor you more, to produce, you know, good fruits. You're praying for the kingdom of God to come, to be advanced. Now, there is a point in redemptive history where the kingdom of God is fully consummated. And when does that happen? It's at the return of Christ. Turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now, this is we're not going to, you know, get too deep into Revelation today. But this is when the seventh trumpet is blown, is where we're at in the book. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, that is when Christ returns. And so look at what is said. Starting in verse 15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." And so we see two things here. When Christ returns, his kingdom is established, right? There's no question about it. And on the negative side, there's judgment, right? Those who oppose God's kingdom are put down forever. And Christ's reign, right, the kingdom of God, begins. So when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we are praying what John prays at the end of Revelation: "Come, Lord Jesus." We're praying for the return of Christ, to come, to return, to reign in righteousness over all things. But notice what else is entailed here, just as we read. Right? In the coming of God's kingdom, there's the defeat of evil, isn't there? Everything that opposes God is done away with. Evil is gone. The dead are judged. Now, just as we pray for God's kingdom to advance through the gospel, we are praying for the ultimate and just judgment of God to be done in his timing and his way. And this is where the imprecatory prayers fit in. If you recall that from many sermons ago, imprecatory prayers being the prayers where we ask God to intercede, to help, to do something, to stop evil, and to help his people. Right, Lord, stop this evil that I see taking place. Lord, protect the innocent. Lord, help your people. Right, that fits right under this idea of God's kingdom coming, because his judgment is tied to his kingdom. So there's two sides here: praying for salvation, sanctification, Christ's return, and for the kingdom of darkness to be defeated and God's judgment to be done. And this is not for our benefit or glory, is it? Right? We're along for the ride, so to speak. But we want to see God glorified. That should be the end of our prayers. That should be what they're keeping first and foremost, is the glory of God and the coming of his kingdom. Right? It's his kingdom we should be seeking, not ours. And you and I, we can't bring God's kingdom into the world, but rather we ask God, we petition God to do that for his glory in our hearts and in the world around us. And the third petition here in Matthew 6, you turn back there with me, the third petition is likewise related directly to God's glory. Jesus says, your kingdom come, and finally, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, notice all those pronouns: your. It's about God. But why would we pray for the will of God to be done? Right? Why does God need us to ask him that? Right? Doesn't God already know his own will? Doesn't he know what he's going to do? He doesn't need us to remind him. So what's the deal with that? Well, there's two senses of God's will that we find in the Bible. Okay, so this is God's secret will and God's revealed will. Deuteronomy 29:29 kind of lays this out for us. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So, right in this verse, we see that there's God's secret will, which only he knows, and then God's revealed will, which is made plain to us, right? So his secret will, that's everything he's decreed. He is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning, and he doesn't just know, but he's purposed it. He's ordained it, right? Nothing is outside of his control. Everything that comes to pass is under his decree. We don't know what that entails, right? We don't know what that entails. We know some big, broad things, like Jesus is coming back, and we know a little bit of how, you know, new creation, new heaven, new earth. We know kind of the big scope of God's plans for us is to make us conform to the image of Christ. But every single other event in world history that is yet to happen, we don't know. Right? We don't know what will happen 2 seconds from now. Right? We have no idea. Only God knows that. That's his hidden will. Right? He does whatever pleases him to his glory. He doesn't take pleasure, right, in a car crash that occurs, but the sanctification that may come out of that does please him. Right? So he ordains all things. That does not mean he is pleased with all things, but that's his hidden will, his decree, his sovereignty. Now, his revealed will is that which he's made known in the scriptures. So when we read the Bible and we see what God says, that's his revealed will. This is also called his preceptive will because it concerns his precepts, his commands. Right? It concerns what God wills for us to do. For example, God wills that we love one another. We're commanded to do that in the Bible. Right? God wills that we pray without ceasing. That's what God wants us to do because he tells us so in the scriptures. Right? It's what God's commanded us to do. It's what pleases him as far as how we live our lives before him. So when Jesus says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? Which of those two is he talking about? Well, I think it's both, but I think he's mostly focusing on God's revealed will, right? Which is not how I thought about it before preparing for this sermon. I always thought, it's just like, God, do whatever you want, right? Which I think there's an element there, but what I think Jesus really is focusing on is God's revealed will. So when we're praying this, and I'll explain why in a minute, but when we're praying this, "Thy will be done," we're praying that God's holy law be obeyed by all mankind, or that people would do which is pleasing to God according to his revealed will. We're praying for God to change the sinful will of human beings to a new will under the subjection of Christ. And this, of course, encompasses both the wills of believers and unbelievers alike. When it comes to unbelievers, we want to pray that God gives them a new will, that they would do what is good and obey his commands. When it comes to us, right, we're to pray for God's help in doing his will, that which he's revealed us to do and obeying his commands to live a life pleasing to him. Now, the reason why I think Jesus is talking about God's revealed will here is the second part of the verse, "on earth as it is in heaven." Okay, so when we think about God's sovereignty over all things, God is not more sovereign in heaven than he is on earth, right? He's equally sovereign everywhere. His decree is not more sure in heaven than it is on earth. So I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind. But think about what does take place in heaven. You have the angels, you have the elect saints who are in the presence of God, free from sin. They're going to obey God perfectly. They're going to do exactly what God wills his creation to do, which is to worship him unceasingly from a right heart. That is not the case on earth, right? Very plainly, you know, very plainly. On earth, God's revealed will is not done. So we would want to pray that what is done on earth would be conformed to that which is done in heaven, which is full and right obedience to God. Now, Psalm 119 is a perfect model of the heart of this petition. In verses 33 and 36, he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." Right? The psalmist is very aware of his need here. He's more aware of God's righteous standard. Right? He knows he doesn't naturally obey God's will, right, in himself. He doesn't have the desire. As he said, I need understanding. Give me the understanding. Give me the desire to do your will as it's revealed in your law. So brothers and sisters, as we pray for God's will to be done, right, we must understand that our obedience to him and the obedience of others is in view. We are forsaking our own will for his, right, in order that we may live in a manner pleasing to him. I have children. Many of you have had children. There is often a battle of the wills between parents and children, right? So when we talk about thy will be done, we're saying, Lord, I'm not going to do what I want to do. help me to do what you want me to do, right? There's kind of an implicit help me in there. But it's ultimately about God's will being done. That's why the author of Hebrews prays at the end of the book, may God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's why Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what Jesus is talking about first and foremost when he says we should pray, thy will be done. We're praying, Lord, you are righteous, your law is good, may that be what is done instead of whatever I feel like doing today, so to speak. So we ask for his help in this. But we can't neglect God's hidden will either, right? That's not absent from what Jesus is saying here. When we pray, your will be done, we are submitting ourselves to the overall sovereignty of God, aren't we? Right, we are. Often we make requests about things, right? Lord, give me this job, heal this person, resolve this conflict. These are all good things to pray for. But Jesus reminds us that we are also really bound to consciously acknowledge that God's will is what shall come to pass. And if he is indeed our God, then we must submit to his sovereign will over all things. Right? Psalm 115 makes this reality clear. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God's will is not contingent upon yours. It's not contingent upon mine. It's not contingent upon any creature. But he is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. And so we must submit ourselves to his will, right? That's going to be what's best for us, right? You think about a boat trying to row up a fierce current, you know. It's not going to go so well. So regardless of whether we submit ourselves to God's will or not, it's still going to be what happens, right? But nonetheless, if we're honest, it's not always easy to do. It's not always easy to say, yeah, I'm really happy about God's will right now. That's kind of hard to do sometimes, right? That's the reality of it. That's why we must pray about it. That's why we must say, Lord, thy will be done. Help me to submit myself to your will, right? Because we're not giving God permission. We're not saying, God, go ahead and do your will. You got the green light from me, right? We're not doing that. We are conceding to him. We're submitting to him in whatever may come to pass. But we can't forget too, right? Romans 8:28 says, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So as we submit ourselves to our will, we can remind ourselves that his will is good. It's good. So we pray, your will be done for the glory of God. And we give him the honor he is due as righteous lawgiver and sovereign Lord. Right, and these are the first things, these three petitions are the first things Jesus sets before us as far as prayer goes. And what can we learn from the simple order of this prayer? God's glory and praise, his purposes, his kingdom and his will are first and foremost. Right, first and foremost. Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to ask for things, and as we are going to see next week, we are commanded to ask for things. But when we ask for those things, we don't want to be gimme, 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 right? We want to come in a worshipful way, right? Understanding that it is less about our needs and more about God's glory, right? That's why Jesus puts these things first, right? What were we created to do? Glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Catechism says, right? Glorifying God is our main created purpose, right? Worshiping him. So I work in a machine shop a couple days a week, and we measure things there, right? We use micrometers, we use levels, we use all kinds of different tools. And if those tools, they're really sensitive, if they're not calibrated correctly, they're going to give you some really, really bad measurements. They're not going to be accurate. Parts aren't going to fit together. It's not going to be a good deal, right? You got to calibrate them, and you have to keep them calibrated. You and I need to be calibrated in a similar way. If you're focusing more on yourself than on God's glory, how can you pray correctly? How are you going to ask for things in a way that is truly honoring to God and, you know, accurate from your position as a creature? Right? Your motives are going to be off. Your desires are going to be out of whack. You're going to be off base. So by putting these things at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is calibrating us. Right? He's teaching us about what is most important, first and foremost, what should be the filter through which we do all things or ask all things. God's glory. When we approach prayer that way, we're calibrated. We're calibrated. Now, this doesn't mean, again, we forget about our needs, as we'll see next week, but it does mean when we pray, we put God and His glory and His worship first, above all else. Right? God's not going to forget to meet our needs if we're asking Him to bring His kingdom, right? Or to hallow His name, or to do His will. He's not going to be too wrapped up in that, that He'll forget to meet your needs. But you will have close fellowship with Him. And you will have true joy as you watch God meet your needs and you give Him glory for those things. So ultimately, we must seek to glorify God, especially in our prayers. So let us go to the Lord in prayer now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these words of Jesus Christ, Your Son, given to us. Lord, simple on the surface, but really so rich, so deep, so profound. A perfect model of prayer for us. Lord, as we saw this morning, Your glory is the goal, the end of all things. Your glory and praise, which You bring about through the advancement of Your kingdom, through Your sovereign will being done, through Your righteous law, Your name is hallowed. We pray for Your help, Lord, in our own prayers. It's so easy for us just to jump into asking for our list of things like a Christmas list, Lord. And while we are so grateful that You do meet our needs and You delight to do so, Father, would You help us to approach You and to make our request to You, having Your glory front and center. Lord, may our prayers be more about You and Your things than about us, even as we request. May it be for Your glory. Father, we thank You again for this passage, and we pray You would teach us. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.